Welcome to the Gospel Reverb podcast. Gospel Reverb is an audio gathering for preachers, teachers, and Bible thrill seekers. Each month, our host, Anthony Mullins, will interview a new guest to gain insights and preaching nuggets mined from select passages of Scripture in that month's Revised Common Lectionary. The podcast's passion is to proclaim and boast in Jesus Christ, the one who reveals the heart of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And now, on to the episode.
Hello, friends, and welcome to the latest episode of Gospel Reverb. Gospel Reverb is a podcast devoted to bringing you insights from Scripture found in the Revised Common Lectionary and sharing commentary from a Christ-centered and Trinitarian view. I'm your host, Anthony Mullins, and it is my pleasure to welcome our guest, Josh McDonald. Josh is a husband to Heather, father of three children. He serves as a copywriter at the Carson Group in Appleton, Wisconsin, and for GCI. He's one of the writers for our RCL resources, and he tells me they're the really good ones. So be on the lookout for that. He's also an expert in the Bible, and he knows it inside out, and you're going to see it as we go through this podcast. He really wanted me to say that to you. So, Josh, thanks for being here today. And before we dive into the four passages of Scripture, why don't you tell us why you believe preaching still matters in 2020?
Well, thank you, Anthony. I'm glad to be here. I think the the preaching is heralding. You know, it's heralding the presence of the King. It's announcing His presence and arranging the meeting of people with Him. And the almost the best thing you can do is sort of clear the obstacles out of the way. So, I would say preaching is kind of that sense. You know, it's like this service where you're, I don't want to say dating service, but it's like a sense in which you're arranging a meeting between people and God. And to do that in a way that gets you out of the way and helps them to rise above their busy week and the disheveled friction of life to see that great truth. You know, take the airplane up, take a look around, and you are a servant in that way. A doorkeeper, a pilot, whatever you want to call it, and they're hopefully meeting with God through your word. So, you know, what could be more important than that?
I like that. A herald who's arranging a meeting with the arranged marriage between Jesus and his bride, which is pretty cool.
Right.
All right, let's do this. So we've got four passages today, and we're going to unpack them together. One is going to be Philippians 3, verses 4 through 14. We're calling it Christianity is for Losers. Are you a loser, Josh?
I have been told that on a few occasions.
Well,
I think that's an important thing to remember.
Yeah.
Absolutely.
Well, from one fellow loser to the other. Welcome. It's good to have
Salut.
You.
Salut.
Philippians 4, 1 through 9, which is stand firm in the Lord. Then we go to 1 Thessalonians 1, 1 through 10, imitation formulation. And then 1 Thessalonians 2, 1 through 8, declaration in opposition. So let me read the first passage, which is Philippians 3, verses 4 through 14. Today we're reading from the New Revised Standard Version, and it says, even though I, too, have reason for confidence in the flesh, if anyone else has reason to be confident in the flesh, I have more, Paul talking. Circumcised on the eighth day, a member of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew born of Hebrews as to the law, a Pharisee as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. Yet whatever gains I had, these I have come to regard as loss because of Christ. More than that, I regard everything as loss because of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things, and I regard them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but one that comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness of God based on faith. I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the sharing of his sufferings by becoming like him in his death, if somehow I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Not that I have already obtained this or have already reached the goal, But I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Beloved, I do not consider that I have made it on my own, but this one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead. I press on toward the goal for the prize of the heavenly call of God in Christ Jesus. So Josh, what in the world is confidence in the flesh?
Yes, I think that is that's a really good question. Confidence in the flesh, confidence in what you bring with you. I'm always tempted to walk into the room and say, well, I'm Josh McDonald, and I do this, and I'm married to this beautiful woman, and I have a house over here, you know, and introduce yourself as all these things, as, like, not things that who you are, but things that what you do or what you think is important. The whole journey of Philippians is not having, is being freed from that confidence in the flesh, and being freed from those temporal things. And Paul's writing from prison, where, you know, nobody cares very much about his fleshly confidence. In Roman prison, et cetera, they don't really care that much about you being a really good Israelite. It doesn't really matter. So he's kind of in a place where a lot of that is kind of taken away. I would say that that's not his focus, and he's, you know, he's kind of on his back in a way. And that's kind of where he's writing from.
Yeah, I'd like to dig in a little bit more about this confidence in the flesh. As you look around, you just look around at society. Is this an issue, or is this just an issue of Paul's day? I mean, what do you think?
I think it's an issue all over the place. I think it's a universal human issue that we're always. I mean, we were looking at. I love the wildlife down here in the South, and we were looking out at the cardinals, and it's so funny to see the cardinal that's all bright and colorful is a male cardinal, because he has to have something to show off to the female. And the female is, you know, she's got it. She knows she's got it. She's sort of confident that she's got it. And he's the one who has to dance around and do, you know, a weird song or whatever the birds do. And I think, you know, humans as a species, we've kind of inherited that in a way that we have to sort of show off our tail feathers all the time. And so in Paul's day, that meant one thing. In our day, that means something else. And I think in Paul's day, you had, you know, especially in Paul's sort of Israelite ghetto society, you had things that he could show off his tail feathers about. You can break those down in terms of bestowed honor and earned honor. So he had these bestowed honors of being circumcised at the right time, being part of a big family, and part of one of the, you walk in the room and you say your last name, people stop talking and turn around. He was part of that lineage, so those are all things that were bestowed on him, and then he was really good at fulfilling those sort of things. So he was really good at being blameless with the law and other things like that. So not only was he an Israelite, he was really good at being an Israelite. And I think it's universal in that it can follow us into every territory, even though, like, outside of our particular ghetto, it might look funny. So as a Christian person from a Christian background, I can brag about meeting Billy Graham. Well, that doesn't mean anything to the next people. It does mean something to people in my tradition. But it's all the same dumb ego gas, you know. So I think that Paul touches on something that it's a nerve that all of us have, and that all of us are tempted to do, you know. Yeah.
Amen to that. Yeah. And, you know, you're talking about the cardinal, the male cardinal and his tail feathers and the beauty and the brightness. You've got, our listening audience can't see it, but you've got a big, beautiful beard. Are those your tail feathers for Heather? Is that what's going on?
Well, my wife informed me last fall that I was done shaving. And so I said, okay, I guess I'll do what I can. I mean, I'll still get the shoulders, but the face part, she was over. So I said, fine, you know? And you get to a point in marriage where your wife controls your facial hair. So
there you go.
You've already sort of displayed your tail feathers. You've mated, and then she gets to play with you, you know, and make it sort of her thing. So
well played, sir. Well played. So Paul seemed to think his accomplishments were rubbish, like excrement, compared to knowing Christ. So what's he getting at?
Yeah, and that's a great question. I've heard that in the original Greek, that is not a polite word, and we're in polite company, so
are we?
But I think what is that? But you know, complete uselessness, not useful for anything. You know, is the word he's going for there. There's no quality left in it. It's not, you know, some good parts, some bad parts. It's all just junk. And the equalizing in the Christian community was really kind of legendary at the time, was to take these rich people and these poor people, upper class people, middle class people, lower class people. There was no middle class, but you took the rich and the poor and they ate at the same table. Well, that was like, what? Revolutionary, because Paul was saying these, all this adiaphora stuff that doesn't matter, all these encrusted things over you, that's not what God is interested in, and that's not what makes you really human.
Did you just say adiaphora?
I did.
I don't know what that means.
Adiaphora. Well, it's a Greek word that I can't break down because I don't know my Greek that well.
Okay.
But it is a Greek word that Gordon Fee loves to use when he talks about Corinthians. And it's, I think, roughly translates to matter of indifference. Mm-hmm. So adiaphora, and it's in the passages about eating meat offered to idols. He said, that's adiaphora. It doesn't really matter one way or the other. I don't know. Some people show off and just drop Greek terms into their speech.
Well, I didn't know if that's what you were doing, but thank you for clarifying. That's good to know going forward. that is good. He's saying all of it's rubbish. And he goes on to say, Josh, that he wants to become like Christ in his death. I mean, really? Really?
Right.
And how so? What does that look like?
Well, and he's talking about the most brutal, embarrassing death that they could devise, the way that Jesus died, you know, on display in a place of public shame, reserved, I believe, for the most part, for rabble-rousers. Anti-Roman activists were often crucified. That was like the choice penalty for them. Because it was, you do that, here's what happens. You get hung on this cross, lose control of your bowels, everything, you know, your whole body falls apart. And, you know, I think, like, the center of gravity in Philippians is Philippians 2, where it's being equal with God, who did not consider equality with God something to be gained, but gave up of himself. It was this self-emptying love and...
kenosis.
Yes.
There's a Greek word for it.
That's it. Yes, yes, exactly. Yes, adiaphora kenopha. We're getting there.
We're getting there.
But he gave that up, humbled himself to death, even death on the cross, this particularly embarrassing death. And that's, like, Philippians is all about that, like giving up those trappings, those painful trappings of the ego that – so being, like Jesus in his death, laying down his life. So not in the sense of like dying, like, you know, getting hit by a car or some accident, but very intentionally being like, okay, if this is what I need to do, then this is the way I need to do it. And it will further unburden my ego with all this adiaphora. And we know as we probably know, Paul was beheaded. And he did get a chance in a way to be like Christ in his death, be die on display.
Yeah, that's, and I'm, as you're talking, Josh, I just as an add-on, it seems to me it's not just a one-time death, but it looks probably like a lot of little deaths every day. Would that be fair to say?
Very much so. I mean,
well, let's move on to the next passage. And Josh, it's Philippians 4, verses 1 through 9. If you would be willing, we'd love to have you read it.
Great. Therefore, my brothers and sisters, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm in the Lord in this way, my beloved. I urge Euodia and I urge Syntyche to be of the same mind in the Lord. Yes, and I ask you also, my loyal companion, help these women, for they have struggled beside me in the work of the gospel, together with Clement and the rest of my co-workers, whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again I will say, rejoice. Let your gentleness be known to everyone. The Lord is near. Do not worry about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, beloved, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is pleasing, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence and if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. Keep on doing the things that you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, and the God of peace will be with you.
Amen. So what does it look like to stand firm in the Lord?
To stand firm in the Lord in this way. To stand firm in knowing that your identity is rooted in an eternal Savior and an eternal God, as your circumstances aren't that great. You know that they're not going to be there forever. And step away from the picture for a second and see the sense in which this fits into the overall eternal narrative doesn't matter or doesn't affect me as much as I thought it would.
Hmm. Yeah, and Paul has the credibility to say this, doesn't he? Well, you know, while he's in prison.
While he's in prison? While he's writing to thank them for sending him food because he didn't have any? While he's in a place where he is in the process of losing, like you're talking about, little deaths. You know, he's losing his freedom. He's losing all sorts of other things. And he writes to them to say, you know, stand firm because Christ is above this, and the identity and the strength that he gives us is above and beyond this. It's beyond understanding.
Let's talk about women.
Well,
and the gray cardinal, you know, the one that has it already. But what place do women have in the gospel and the ministry of Jesus Christ?
I think you have various connections that are talked about with women, a lot of times upper class women who were able to open their homes and were able to have these places where the communities could meet. And were this inroad into society that they were open and generous, and they weren't out peacocking, they weren't out showing their feathers off. They were in many ways in the larger society kind of forgotten. You know, after they were done producing children, you know, there they were. They could just take care of them, and that was about it. Paul puts him in this place of primacy and says, you know, this is you're the ones who have helped us to build the infrastructure of places that people can meet and places that people can be safe and communicate with each other and network into society. And so they're absolutely vital to the picture. And just even in the Gospels, you know, the first people to see the resurrected Christ or to see the empty tomb were women. And Jesus was... And God was, that's a very counter society narrative there, you know, where even in terms of sexual ethics, the men, especially of a certain class, had complete freedom to just take care of their urges however they wanted to. and you had your wife and you had your mistress, and you had your slaves. You could use them if you wanted to. It didn't, it was not, there wasn't a question of that. And then, but the women, of course, were married to the men, and it was absolute monogamy. Your husband is your husband, you know, and that was enforceable by a pretty grisly death. So their rights were taken away in so many ways. And Paul, for Paul to call them out, especially by name, it's amazing how many more women he names than men, is really says that he was part of a counter narrative.
Yeah, that's a good word. Rejoicing in gentleness. Are you gentle, Josh? Because it seems to be important to the Apostle Paul. So what is that? How does that take shape? And is it important in today's Christian faith? Because isn't the kingdom taken by force?
There you go. Verse 4, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. Let your gentleness be known to everyone. I love that word, gentleness. It also can translate to reasonableness. And I love that Paul says as your first witness. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. Let your gentleness be known to everyone. I haven't had too many people outside the Christian community say, gosh, I wish those Christians wouldn't be so reasonable all the time. You know, guess always they're always so reasonable, going off of their reasonableness and their gentleness and their kindness and generosity. Not a lot of tweets about that right now. So that's an interesting word that he uses. So when Paul talks about relating within and outside the community, the word he chooses is gentle reasonableness. And how can we be that? And, you know, what does that mean? And it takes place well in the context of Philippians, where Paul is talking from this place of having his rights taken away. You know, is he known as a gentle, reasonable prisoner? And that being his witness there. Am I gentle? Yes, I think I am. I have these big mitt piano player hands. I don't know if they're very gentle, but my kids have helped me to become, to learn that aggressive gentleness.
Yay, kids.
Yay, kids.
Let's think for a moment about the Church of Jesus Christ. How could we collectively, as the body, grow in reasonable gentleness? If you could identify one area of growth that you would like to see, what would it be?
I feel like I can speak to my own American evangelical tradition that I grew up in, that there is a sense in which we've gotten to this level of maturity of separating yourself from the world, separating, okay, I have a different sexual ethic, I have a different ways that I spend money, I don't say the swears, I, you know, watch different shows on TV, all that stuff. And then we stop there. As if that's like we just stunt our growth right there to say, my only imperative is to separate. And how is that letting your gentleness be evident? How does that, you know, yeah, well, you're nice to the people at church. Well, if you don't have any friends outside of the church, if you've never been outside the greenhouse, how do you know you can grow in the elements? You know, like, how do you know you can go outside of that and display that? So when I see Christians taking part in the real in community, getting to know, you know, who their neighbors are and stuff like that. You know, do you want to be the guy who's known as never watching any rated R movies, or do you want to be the guy who's known as being there when his neighbor was crying on the back porch and he went over and talked to him? That's where we, you know, that's where, yeah, you know, skipping the rated R movies, we lost points somewhere in there.
Well stated.
Thank you.
Yeah. Maybe you've heard of this. I don't know. The peace of God, which surpasses all understanding. Has that ever floated your way? Anybody ever said that to you? It gets quoted a lot, okay?
Yes.
From Paul's writing here. What does it mean, and how does it get applied?
What does it mean? I think, yeah, and I think it is one that definitely, you know, you can get that on nice potpourri keychains and stuff. But I love the context of that. The peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. So surpassing all understanding in the sense of this is a supernatural peace that you're tapped into, that seems to go beyond circumstance. And I would say Paul is there in prison, which is not a fun place to be, especially in those times where, you know, if you're going to starve, you're going to starve. And they won't really do much about it. You'll take up less room in the prison if you're dead. And he's talking about that peace that passes those circumstances, that passes that jail cell, that's part of the bigger story of what's going on. But I think that even can come to you in a miraculous way. You know, it can speak to different circumstances I've been in where I was anxious or whatever, and it had a way of abating suddenly. That let me know I was connected more to something beyond myself. And then the wording there, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Guard is a very strong military term for a garrison of soldiers that would guard you. So the peace will guard you, which is an interesting juxtaposition of terms of peace on one side and not so much peace. You know, you don't think of that with the garrison of things. You know, it's like the big AR-15s. It's called a peacemaker. You know, it has an irony to it. So I would say that, you know, like, and he's talking about how to practice that and where you set your mind and where you set your heart and the things you have choice over when your circumstances aren't so great.
Mm. The peacemaker, you say.
Well, the peacemaker.
Let's make peace and let's go on to our next passage in 1 Thessalonians 1:1-10. And it reads, Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy to the church of the Thessalonians and God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace. We always give thanks to God for all of you and mention you in our prayers, constantly remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. For we know, brothers and sisters, beloved by God, that he has chosen you because our message of the gospel came to you not in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. Just as you know what kind of persons we proved to be among you for your sake. And you became imitators of us and of the Lord. For in spite of persecution, you received the word with joy inspired by the Holy Spirit. So that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. For the word of the Lord has sounded forth from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but in every place your faith in God has become known, so that we have no need to speak about it. For the people in those regions report about us what kind of welcome we had among you, and how you turned to God from idols, to serve a living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who rescues us from the wrath that is coming. Whew. We'll get to the wrath, but before we get there, why should we give thanks for the church, the body of Christ? Because it's messy, and it's not always great. So why give thanks for the church, Josh McDonald?
Well, during quarantine, it'd be interesting to find out if church attendance has gone up because people don't have to put up with other people.
Yes.
And I think, what was it? And I wish I could remember this guy's name. He's a bishop years ago who said, I believe in one holy and apostolic church of which I am the only member. you know, that it is difficult to be thankful for the church sometimes, because we hurt each other and we're people and we're all in the same boat. And in some ways, church speaks to the most vulnerable part of being human. So you're kind of all walking around, forgive the metaphor, but you're all walking around naked together. And that's an awkward experience. That church is one of those places where you can be profoundly hurt, but you can also be like profoundly, profoundly loved and profoundly changed. And that's where the growth and beauty can happen. And I can understand the temptation to kind of groove out me, my Bible, and Jesus, you know, and just sort of hang out in a very abstract way. And the church is very much like, no, this is where you work this out. This is where this is the laboratory where it happens. And Paul, I love, you know, I love the Bible in one sense, because Paul will talk about these bizarre, huge, universal ideas, and even some of this esoteric language that people have been cracking their heads against for centuries. And then he brings it back down. He says, so how's everybody getting along? And please talk to so-and-so and so-and-so and tell them they need to reconcile. And there's really, and that, you know, somebody reconciling a spat they had over what color the carpet was going to be, that's not a real sexy thing. That's not a real, like, exciting, you know, dramatic thing at all. But Paul says that's where the rubber meets the road.
It's where it gets embodied.
Yeah, in the body. Yeah, that's where it happens.
You know, it's like your wife, Heather, the person that you love most, has the power to hurt you in a way that nobody else does, you know, to a depth. And that, because we belong to each other in the body, that I think that's what you're speaking to, that there's profound joy and profound hurt, but that's where we grow. Because I find, regardless of how large a church is, there are people that attend that church that you fall in love with, that you probably would have never been friends with, never had them over into your home for dinner, but you're placed together for God's good pleasure. And it is interesting watching that dynamic at play. You know, Paul says that we are beloved by God and chosen. This isn't trite when I ask this, but why does that matter so much to hear those words spoken over you?
Beloved by God and chosen. What does that say? Many are cold, but few are frozen.
What passage is that?
That's just a experience I've had in a few churches. But to be chosen by God, I think, is one of the greatest themes through all of Scripture and all of the New Testament. Is that this whole process of salvation, which is a lifelong process, is far beyond you in its quantum mechanics, but involves you deeply. So that you're chosen, but it's not something that you could have just figured out or earned your way to, obviously. But that you're chosen, and in a way, you know, we have sort of a mirror image of that. Even, and you mentioned my wife and falling in love. There's something, you know, I met my wife, I liked her, I put it on a grid. You know, we have similar goals, we're of a similar age, and we're attracted to each other, and all those other things. But then there's also this X factor of this kind of chose me, and I would say that's even more at play in the gospel. An even bigger thing when it comes to being chosen. And so, you know, banking off Philippians, there isn't a, well, I got here because I did this. Well, it's, I got here because God wanted me here. And you got here because God wanted you here. And we have to get along. And you don't look like me or smell like me or...
Thank God.
Yeah. Yeah, exactly. So how are we going to figure this out? Mm-hmm. That's I would say that's it.
Well, the apostle seems to think that one of the ways we figure it out is to imitate him. Is that bravado? Is that ego? Is that arrogance? What's going on there, Josh?
I think that's a fascinating part of this passage, and then he talks about how the other communities have become imitators of them, like this weird ripple effect. And one of the greatest things about Paul's ministry to this community was he lived with them for, I believe it was 2 years, and he was a tent maker. And nobody who was an orator and a culture broker would be a tent maker. That was just the dirt work that you did, you know, when you couldn't make ends meet or something. It was not at all considered near as noble as a wandering speaker or maker of ideas. And he would sit in the square in the middle of the city and make tents. And that was immensely difficult work, and it took up so much time that it's not a far guess to say he did a lot of his discipleship right there. So he would say, you know, oh, Matthias, would you pass me that piece of material? Anyway, now let me tell you about Christ and what he means for you. Okay, all right, hold this. Put your finger right here. Now let me tell you what this means, so that they could see that he had taken this humble position. And he lived among them. He did not drop out of a helicopter, lay out the gospel on a grid and leave. But he lived right among them. You live among near somebody, especially as near as you lived in the ancient world, and they're going to see more parts of you than you want seen. And that's, you know, that's marriage again, is when my wife has heard my jokes, heard my insights, she can tell the tone of voice that I'm taking when I'm going to tell a joke. And she said, you told me that one. She didn't even know what I'm going to say. And she says, you told me that one. Because
she's a saint. I can tell.
She's kind of tired of hearing it, you know? And it's like, when that somebody sees that much dimension of you, and you can say with confidence, you know, you can also say with confidence to, and Paul kind of, in a way, makes it easy for them, which is an immense ministry. He doesn't lay out a bunch of abstract concepts and say, do this. He said, you remember that time when me and John Mark and Luke were, you know, talking about whatever, and I did this and this. That's the kind of thing I'm talking about. So he can point back to those exact examples of living with that community, which I think is really humbling and awesome, and, you know, and an example for us as in ministry, also a great challenge for us in ministry, because most of us are not that interested in that.
Speak for yourself, buddy. So Paul, you know, he had talked about being beloved and chosen, and then he gets to the wrath stuff. So is he speaking out of both sides of his mouth? Tell us, Josh, what is this wrath, and what should we make of it?
Yeah, and if I remember right, the Greek there means wrath that is coming, like continually coming. And that Jesus saves us from that wrath in which we're in a world that is that law of thermodynamics that is falling apart around us. And that really shouldn't come as a complete shock to us, but that Jesus is drawing us out of that, and even using those destructive circumstances for our sanctification, to make us more like himself. So to go to Walmart last night, see them close at 5 and board up the windows because of they're scared of rioting. And to have, in a sense, that kind of built into our Christian worldview, to say that is what's going to happen, is that the world is going to fall apart because it needs to be fully remade again. And it needs to be fully completed. It's incomplete as it is. but that God has made us as a beachhead of his community to share his love, to share his gentleness with the world in real time, right now, in the time between the times.
Yeah, there's so much to unpack there. Josh, I'd like for you to read 1 Thessalonians 2, 1 through 8, sir.
You yourselves know, brothers and sisters, that our coming to you is not in vain. But though we had already suffered and been shamefully mistreated at Philippi, as you know, we had courage in our God to declare to you the gospel of God in spite of great opposition. For our appeal does not spring from deceit or impure motives or trickery, just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the message of the gospel. Even so, we speak not to please mortals, but to please God who tests our hearts. As you know, and as God is our witness, we never came with words of flattery or with pretext for greed. Nor did we seek praise from mortals, whether from you or from others. Though we might have made demands as apostles of Christ, but we were gentle among you, like a nurse tenderly caring for her own children. So deeply do we care for you that we are determined to share with you not only the gospel of God, but also our own selves, because you have become very dear to us.
I meant to ask you to read that in your Wisconsin accent. Sorry, I forgot that. Maybe next time if we have you
back. Oh, gosh, next time around. Yeah, you bet.
So what does courage look like to declare the gospel in the face of opposition? Is that anything we need to be concerned about?
It is interesting. That's a more multivalent question than it is at first glance. So having courage in God to declare the gospel... In our society, in the way I grew up, that meant you wore your Christian t-shirts and you wore your Christian bumper stickers and you got your Christianity up in their face because you were declaring, you know.
Glad I didn't know you back then. But
yeah,
continue.
I'm kind of glad. Yeah, we... But that Paul is writing that in a society where... Well, in our society, to say, well, now, what does it mean to have courage to declare the gospel? Well, I remember going from a very... close Christian fundamentalist school to a state college and thinking, I'm going to have to be bold, you know. And when I got to state college, I was very surprised to hear people just say, oh, you're a Christian. Well, that's cool. Interesting. And I was like, I don't know what to do because I'm supposed to be bold to you and you're supposed to be persecuting me. But then to live out the declaration of the gospel and to live from a different place and a different set of values that people saw, I think, over time. And to take courage to side with people who were helpless and that kind of thing, where that, you know, so I don't think we can take that question and reduce it down to, I believe these things, and so you don't, so bleh, you know, but it's I act this way, and well, why do you do that, you know? One of the few times I've been asked this, I don't want to brag with a story, but I want to tell you because it's kind of an interesting story.
It can be
a
humble brag. Go for it.
Yeah, humble brag. It's also not a brag because I was young and dumb, but I took a heroin addict to rehab, and it was at night. He said, I got kicked out of my house. I'm going to use, I really want some help, and I need a ride to rehab. And I said, okay, sure. And they said, well, we got a bed for him in the morning. So him and I drove around all night. And at one point in the night, he asked me, you know, why are you doing this for me? And I said, because of what Jesus did for me. And that's what passes understanding. You know, why spend your time with this useless person who, in my experience with drug addicts since then, is probably one of the 50% of them who's dead by now. But... that is declaring the gospel, and to live the gospel and declare it in a way in your actions that, yeah, you believe that. And he probably believed that too. He'd made a confession of faith and his life was an absolute mess. But to declare it in what you do.
Yeah. You know, I was struck as I was listening to you talk that when I think of opposition, you know, often we do go to somebody else, but maybe I'm the opposition. The most fierce opposition is me in terms of declaring the gospel, that I would overcome my doubts and fears and the things that hold me sometimes in shackles. So there's a lot for the preacher to unpack there, isn't there?
Absolutely.
So Paul writes that he was approved by God. And you don't hear people using that language very much. We may say, well, I'm accepted by God, but he says approved by God. What's he getting at? And how do you know if you're approved by God?
It's very interesting, you know, that he sees one of the indicators that he's approved by God is that he is consistently in trouble. And he's consistently persecuted. And therefore, he knows he's doing his job. He knows that he's chosen by God in this sense because of the friction that he's experiencing from it. And it's interesting how that's an indicator that, you know, if you really are following who God wants you to be, it's not going to be without friction. And if it's complete, like, cakewalk for you, there's probably something that's out of place somewhere in there. And that's not in the sense of earning God's approval or anything else. I mean, God's approval is there for you. But to be chosen by God to do his work and be making a difference in the world, that's not going to come without some blowback. And if it does, then there's something missing. It's interesting here, too, in verse 4, he says, you know, approved by God to be entrusted with the message of the gospel. Even so we speak, not to please mortals, but to please God. So it all comes back to God. Like, our motivation to do this is to please God. And so we're approved by God, and that's not in a sense of, like, showing off, you know, look at me, I'm approved by God, but to say, if it's not pleasing to him the way we live out this approval, then it's not what I'm interested in. It's adiaphora. It's pleasing people. It's becoming the local culture broker, the local speaker of, you know, have you taken in the Paul show? Yes, I saw Paul on Friday night. He's doing a doubleheader on Saturday. You should come by. You know, that would have made him popular in that time and would have made him interesting and would have made him attractive to some parts of society. But he kept walking away from that, sort of over and over.
That's a great segue to this next question. You know, walking away from what could have been the appeal of the masses and have garnered great fame for him, you know, to have not followed Christ into persecution. And he makes it clear, he wasn't seeking the praise of people. So in an age of social media, in an age of narcissism, in an age of me instead of we, I guess what my question is, how do these words hit you and what do we have to learn?
Yeah, and it's interesting to hear that too as a marketer who works in brand building. And there's a whole cottage industry of that, you know, when to put up your tweets and when to put up your whatevers and well, do a video now, but you know what's really in is these other videos with filters, and you can make yourself wear a funny hat and everybody's gonna look at that, you know. And that temptation, I think, as somebody from, you know, a ministry background with a pastor personality, I do have a tendency to want to be liked very much so. I know, Anthony, that you have no idea what I'm talking about, and that any other any other pastor person, any pastor listening will have no clue.
Are you speaking Greek? I have no clue what you're doing.
Well, adiaphora, you know. so, like to take John the Baptist is a great instance where he said, you know, he must increase, I must decrease. And John the Baptist had this sense of the great crowning, not achievement of his life, but the great crowning joy of his life was to be a very small but meaningful part of the overall narrative of the gospel. He introduced Christ, and then poof. Well, and then dead. I mean, the next time we see him, you know, he's having a lot of neck problems. But the
understatement of the year.
Yeah, understatement of the year. But to say, and it's something that I hope to mature and grow to the point that I someday, you know, like there was this great quote, live, preach the gospel, and be forgotten. Live, preach the gospel, and be forgotten. And somebody pointed out that guy did two or three out of those because he's remembered for this quote, which is kind of funny. So kind of cut off his own branch. But in a way, like, I want that to be, that is immensely freeing to me. And not to look for, here's my voice on the podcast, or here I am walking in the background of this picture of somebody famous or whatever. That's so painful and such a, to me, that's like, that's just such, there's agony there to be just trying to snap up these 15 minutes of fame. And, you know, and now, like, I've always wanted to write. I've always wanted to write for a living. I've always wanted to do that. And I have written for some pretty well-known publications now as a ghostwriter. So now here I am, and I can say, those words are mine. You got to believe me. My name's not on there. My picture's not on there. It never will be. That's not how my job works. But I get to be part of the meaning of that, and part of that, you know, I get to be part of that moment, but not have the pain of it having to feed my ego, because my ego's too big, and God is the only thing that can feed it. And I don't want to be hungry anymore.
Amen. To his fame.
Amen.
Fame of Jesus. Well, have you had fun?
You know, I had a good time.
Oh, don't answer that if you're not. Okay.
absolutely, man. Absolutely.
I think we could keep on talking. This is good. I appreciate you being here today.
Let's do a four-hour show and just cut out what you like.
Yeah, no, I don't think anybody would listen to that, but thank you for the offer. Thank you for being here today. And the way we close out our show is we like to invite you to pray for pastors, preachers, teachers, students, people that are listening who get the honor to proclaim the gospel. Would you do that for us? Pray.
Absolutely. Lord Jesus, thank you for putting out your words through the Holy Spirit into the human story. And everything that gets put out into our human story gets misused and misunderstood and muddied up and twisted. And your word, I would say, has been one of the most misused. But you took that risk because you wanted to speak that truth to us. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for that. And we pray that for my brothers and sisters who are gathering these words to looking for insights and resources to be able to speak to their congregations, give them great boldness and great gentleness at the same time, and help them to be able to, live, speak the gospel, and be forgotten with great joy, knowing that you are the one that they are speaking for and that they are simply part of your work. Amen.
Amen.
Thank you for being a guest of Gospel Reverb. If you like what you heard, give us a high rating and review us on iTunes, Spotify, or wherever you get your podcast content. Share this episode with a friend. It really does help us get the word out as we are just getting started. Join us next month for a new show and insights from the RCL. Until then, peace be with you.